So they encourage themselves first. You know what? It was just a bad day. You know, everybody has bad days. We'll just, you know, we just need to, you know, just come together in agreement and, you know, we'll do much better the second time. You know, we understand our mistakes now. We got a little bit different of tactics, all these kinds of things. And, you know, it's okay. We'll take care of it. They go up there, they get the same exact result. Now, there is the saying that, you know, if you keep trying the same thing and you're getting the same result, that is the definition of insanity. Or, in my personal opinion, that's the definition of being in the military. I'll give you some examples of that. I was talking to a gentleman who was in Vietnam, and he was one of the guys that his group's purpose was to go out and find out where the bad guys were and how many of them were. And he said they would do things, and he would do stuff with radio transmissions they'd receive on helicopters and triangulate it, and then they'd go in and, you know, check and see if the people were actually really there. And he said one of the things the military would do is they would give the military, hey, we found this group, and there's, let's say, 1,000 men of the, you know, Viet Cong over here in this area. And then the Army, with their military intelligence, would go, okay, well, let's just send a small company out there just to make sure that they're actually really there. The small company would get wiped out, and they go, well, you know what, guess what? The military intelligence worked. We have now proven that they were right. There's a whole bunch of bad people there. And he said this kind of thing went on over and over and over and over. And he said it was just such a sad thing to see, where he said his group was doing the job to the best of their ability to find out where the bad people are. The people up way up above behind them would not believe them, and they would send troops out to die to verify that they were actually really there. Well, that's kind of a little bit what's going on here. Is one of the problems that's going on is Israel has forgot who their commander-in-chief is. They're just doing it their own way. In Vietnam, we forgot. We didn't want to learn any of the lessons that people had learned in World War II. We didn't want to learn any of the lessons people learned in Korea. We're just going to figure it out our own way. That was one of the problems that Vietnam had, was they didn't want to do it the old way. They wanted to figure out a new way to do things. Well, you know, it's kind of simple. When you're fighting somebody, it's much better that they die than you. I mean, just not trying to make things complicated, but we are dealing with the Army. Hi, Mario. And as you well know, there are some people here who are a lot closer to ground pounders than I ever was, right? You got the Marines and you got the Army, and their purposes were to be on the ground and to do stuff. I was in the Navy. My purpose was, no, I want to be way offshore. You just go ahead and fight them. We'll come pick you up when you're done. I figured that was a way more logical way to do things. But that's what we have going on here, is they're just repeating the same mistake over. And they're trying to put a shred of Christianity or a shred of God over the top of it so God will bless it. And so 18,000 men die. And then we get to verse 26 and says, and all the people of Israel, or all the children of Israel, and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? Finally, Israel's getting a clue. I'm going to just let you know that if we look at what the first two occasions are, if you'd go to God and you're telling him, should I do this or not, and that is your attitude towards God, you better be careful. Because God may just answer you and give you what you want to hear. Have you thought about that? I'm pretty sure everybody else out of all the other tribes is like, yeah, let Judah go first. That'd be one of them. I'd be like, hey, I don't even care which tribe it is. Lord, just pick one, not mine. And just send them on their way. Can you see the difference of the heart attitude of what's going on here? Instead of going, we've already decided we're going to fight them. We just need to know who to go, Lord. And then their slight step back was, okay, Lord, should we just go up or not? But here in the third day, it totally changes, and they go up and they weep before the Lord. They fast. They do the sacrifices. They're talking to the high priest. They're doing all this stuff. And they ask, should we go up or not? See, this is the question they should have asked the first time. This is the right way to approach God, is not come to the answer of thing. I mean, believe me, I've been guilty of this in my life many times. Lord, if this and this works out this way, it must mean that you are totally on board with this plan that I've got. No. In fact, sometimes God goes, you're such a knucklehead, I'm going to go ahead and let you do this just to help you understand something. And then in my case, sometimes it took more than once because I didn't get it the first time or the second time. Right? That's what's going on with Israel. And so we see that they're doing all this stuff. They're at the Ark of the Covenant. It's the third time, it's the charm kind of a thing. They do all these things. We can see the difference of their heart attitude about this whole situation. And understanding they wanted to go up in their own power, not God's. You don't want to fight something in your own power if you don't have to. Let God do the work for you. I can tell you this after reading the Bible a few times, that it always works out better if God's on your side. Especially if you're going into a battle. And I don't care if it's a big battle like this in the book of Judges or a personal battle in your life. You want the Lord going out before you into battle. Because I don't care how good you are in the Army, how good you are in the Marines or any other service, the chair force, you know, whatever your thing is. You want God going out before you to do the battle. Because it works out much better when God does that. Because for the first part, you know, God knows how to kill a whole bunch of people. He can get them just to fight each other. He can get them to run in fear. He can have a natural calamity happen. There's all sorts of different things God can do, and it always works better when he's the one fighting for you. You know, that's why we have the old saying, God and one person who sold out for the Lord is a majority. It doesn't matter how big the opposition is. I mean, you have to think about some signposts in history where we've seen that example, like Martin Luther. I don't know about you, but you go up to a Catholic church or a Catholic building, you start posting things by nailing it to the front door for everybody to see, you better have God on your side. Because otherwise, you're going to be dead. And in fact, if you read his life story, you'll find out over and over again, they tried to kill him. They did everything they could to kill Martin Luther. And God said, nope, you're not going to do it. He's going to live to a ripe old age and just die. Because why? Because if God decides he wants to be your protector, it does not matter what anybody else thinks. And it's I heard one time one guy was telling me, you know what? If God wants you to have a promotion at work, you could have ticked off every single person in that company, including the boss, and it don't matter. You're going to get a raise. Here's the counterpoint. If God doesn't want you to get a raise, it doesn't matter how well everybody else thinks of you either. We need God on our side in our daily battles. However small or however large, they always work out better when God is part of the equation. In Judges chapter 20, and we're going to look in verse 29. And Israel sent liers in wait round about Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. So now they got a little bit of different battle plan. So I'm not sure if this came from the Lord or whatever, but they decide, well, the first thing is we're going to have some liars in the wait. We're going to hide some people out there so we can do an encirclement maneuver. The second thing is we're going to make it look like we're doing the same thing we did before. Because let's just face it, people are, you know, people of tradition. And so if the Benjamites just see the same thing coming, they're just going to act the same way. They're not going to do anything new. And we can have the surprise effect on them. So encirclement is a military term for the situation where a force or target is isolated and surrounded by enemy forces. This situation is highly dangerous for the encircled force. At the strategic level, it cannot receive supplies or reinforcements. And on the tactical level, the units in the force can be subject to an attack from several sides. Lastly, since the force cannot retreat unless it's relieved or can break out, it must fight to the death or surrender. So Judges chapter 20, starting in verse 31, it says, and the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and they began to smite of the people and kill as other times in the highways, of which one goeth up to the house of God, and the other to Gibeah in the field, about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, they are smitten down before us at the first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them from the city unto the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and put themselves in array at Baal Tamar, and the liars in wait of Israel came forth out of their places, even out of the meadows of Gibeah. So they're drawing them further and further away from the city. And like many unfortunate military choices, the people who are in command are not being wise. They're forgetting their purpose. They're getting so caught up in the fact that we had these past victories that we must be going to have another one. And we're just going to have a huge one this time. Not understanding that, uh-oh, something now changed. The instant something changed, a good battle commander goes, oh, okay, time out. We need to figure out what's going on here and think about how things relate in this whole thing. See, that's one of the things that happened. Another thing that happened in Vietnam is we'd send out squads and companies and all these other things, and the VC would set up a trap. And the first way they would set up a trap was they understood that the standing doctrine initially in Vietnam was when you get into a trap in a firefight, you just plow forward. Just everybody, the best thing you do is you just go straight on ahead. So they would just mine the whole area up in front of them, get these people into some crossfire, knowing that their tactics dictated they were going to go forward. So they just blew them up. Why? Because they used their own tactics against them. Well, then the army decided, well, now that that's the case, guess what? When we come into this situation again, now we're going to just back out as fast as we can. So they would just mine the area back behind you and lure you in, have the attack, and then guess what? Bad things would happen. Why? Because the whole way through, they were using their own tactics against them. That's why later on what they decided to do when the army later on got some intelligence about this is, no, you hunker down, you send as much lead as you can back towards the other people, and you pick your way out of there safely. You don't rashly do something. Rash choices end up with people getting dead. And that's what's going to happen here shortly. And in verse 33, and all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and put themselves in array at Baal Tamar. That's Lord of the Palm Trees is the definition of that or the translation of that. So there's a grove of palm trees set up for the worship of Baal, and it's another insulation or another thing that shows us the worship of Baal and idolatry was so prevalent in Benjamin. Baal worship was mentioned all the way back in Judges chapter 2. So it's just got worse and worse and worse. There are hints that this was the original plan the Israelites had as they'd set up 10% to deal with the supply of the army. If you remember when we first started this whole thing is they had taken the 10% and said to them, you go do with victuals, right? The victuals. Their original plan was we'll just encircle the city and everything else and just wait them out until they starve. Instead, they got all full of themselves because of their numbers and thought they could just all handle it themselves. By the way, when you encircle them, that's called a siege. That's what they used to like to do in castles back in the medieval ages. You just surround the whole area so nothing could get through, and you just starve them out. Wait till they ran out of water and food and supplies and everything else. So in Judges chapter 20, verse 34, it says, and there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and the battle was sore, but they knew not that evil was near them. And the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed of the Benjamites that day 25,000 and 100 men, all these that drew the sword. So, oops, I skipped one verse in there, but basically in the whole gist of it is, as soon as they had got up in the highways, all those liars and waits just ran into the town and started killing everybody, and then they set the city on fire. The Benjamites look back, see that the city's on fire, and they realize, uh-oh, we done messed up. We have made a major tactical issue here that of our own making is that we forgot what we were supposed to be doing, which was guarding the city. And it's being used against them. And so at that point, once that's on, it's game on. Because then the Israelites are like, okay, we're not going to just fall back anymore and look like we're losing. Now it's on. And that's why it says here that the children of Benjamin were smitten. And then of that day, 25,000 and 100 men, all these that drew the sword, died. See, that's a sad thing at all. When you look at all these numbers of people that are dying, these are people that had families. These are people that had moms and dads and aunts and uncles and kids and grandkids and all those kinds of things. And here a whole bunch of them now are dead. In 1800, the Experimental Corps of Riflemen was formed, eventually becoming the 95th Rifle Regiment of Foot in 1803, called the Chosen Men of the Napoleonic Wars. These ones didn't wear the red coats like all the rest of the English people did. They actually had one that was like a black and green jacket. And which was the first attempt at camouflage by the British Army, and also a reflection that this new soldier was going to do things a little different. The first difference was that they were given a Baker rifle. So back then, there was the Brown Best rifle, which is basically you kind of point it in the general direction, pull the trigger, and God only knows where the bullet's going to go. It's one of those kind of guns. There's no accuracy whatsoever. Well, the Baker was able to hit a man-sized target 200 yards away, which was unheard of at that point in time. It allowed them to be snipers. And with these legendary characters within the regiment, such as Tom Plunkett, who achieved accuracy well beyond this range using a patched ball. So they had a new weapon, new training, and new tactics that they used as part of being the chosen men in England. These guys were set out or selected out from various regiments, and they were encouraged to push the enemy on their own initiative, which means is you just figure it out. We're not going to give you standing orders. We're just going to let you go out there, and because you guys are seasoned soldiers, we expect you to figure out the best way to attack the enemy. See, that's the right way. If you're, you know, one of the things that America has forgot is that if you're going to fight a war, you fight a war. You don't sit there with one arm tied behind your back. You beat them down until they are beaten. And when they decided they've had enough, then you start talking about surrender and all the other stuff. But you don't stop until it gets to that point. That's what a war is. That's the kind of war we're supposed to have with the devil. It isn't, oh, well, God gave me this victory over this one war with the devil. I'm good. I'm out. I just want to live comfortably. That's not how war works. In Judges chapter 20, verse 35, it says, "And the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed the Benjamites that day 25,100 men." And we get the breakdown of that number in the next couple verses. Verse 36, "So the children of Benjamin saw that they were smitten, for the men of Israel gave place to the Benjamites, because they trusted unto the liers in wait, which they'd set beside Gibeah. And the liers in wait hasted and rushed upon Gibeah, and the liers in wait drew themselves along and smote all the city with the edge of the sword. Now there was an appointed sign in the men of Israel that the liers in wait, that they should make a great flame with smoke rise up out of the city. And when the men of Israel retired in battle, Benjamin began to smite and kill the men of Israel, about 30 persons, for they said, 'Surely they are smitten down before us as in battle.' But when the flame began to rise up out of the city with a pillar of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the flame of the city ascended up into heaven. And when the men of Israel turned again, and the men of Benjamin were amazed, for they saw that evil was come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel unto the way of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and them which came out of the cities they destroyed in the midst of them. Thus they enclosed the Benjamites round about, and chased them, and trode them down with ease over against Gibeah towards the sun rising. And their fellow Benjamin, 18,000 men, all these were men of valor." So that's the first group of numbers. And then it says, "And they turned and fled towards the wilderness under the rock of Rimmon, and they gleaned of them in the highways 5,000 men, and pursued hard after them, and slew 2,000 men of them." So there's another 7,000 at the end of this verse. "So that all which fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men that drew the sword. All these men were men of valor." So we're getting the breakdown of the numbers, and the total is 25,100 dead. Group of people trying to protect and support the children of Belial. We had a long discussion about the children of Belial a couple weeks ago about all their characteristics and all the things that they do. And it doesn't matter where they go on God's green earth. They all act the same way. They all do the same exact things. And if you're a supporter and a protector of them, stand by. You're going to get it in the neck. Why? Because God puts up for with a while, and then it's time for payment. So the differences between verse 35 and the above verses is 100 men. So there must have been 100 people in Gibeah trying to defend that city against the liars in wait. That's how we get all the total numbers to agree. And then verse 47 says, "But 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness up unto the rock Rimmon, and abode in the rock Rimmon 4 months. So out of the original 26,700 men, 25,100 were killed, so that means there were still another 1,600 alive. Of those 1,600, 600 went up to the rock, and the other 1,000 were killed as part of the second half of this verse. This is in addition to all those who didn't come out to battle in the land of Benjamin, because they killed everybody. Understand, when Israel went through Benjamin, they killed everybody. The children, the women, the old people, the animals. They did what they were told to do back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 15 to 16, which is what? When you go in there and you're dealing with sodomites and you're dealing with the children of Belial, you wipe them out completely. Now understand, this is Old Testament. I am not saying that's what we should do as Christians, because that is not our commandment. We talked a little bit about that earlier. But think of this. The cost of the children of Belial or Sodomites in the land of Benjamin at this point was getting everybody in the entire tribe killed except 600 people. That choice to protect the Sodomites, because they're just lovely, gentle people that raped somebody's wife to death. Yeah, they're lovely people. Yeah, you know, there's always an exception to the rule. You might find one lovely one out there, but for every lovely one you find out there, you're going to find a whole bunch of them like what the Bible describes them as. I've already told you the personal account of my great uncle and his experience with these lovely, caring people. Understand what the Bible says is truth. Anybody else, I don't care who it is and what their reputation is wrong. God is right, period. And the other scary thing out of this, God is good all the time. That means when God executes judgment, it is the right thing and it is the good thing to do. And that's hard for a lot of Christians to deal with. Secondly, understand, when God decides to judge America, we will not fare any better than Benjamin. The Holy Spirit has already written down the fate of those who follow the game plan of Judges chapter 19 to 20. Why don't you turn your book to turn in the Bible to Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. And in here, we're going to see God has already set down as prophecy what happens if you're going to act like Benjamin. Amos chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and created the wind, and declared unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. If God's not going to let his own chosen people get away with this filth and depravity of the children of Belial, do you really think America's going to get a pass? Do you have the audacity to think just because America touts God every now and then, because we do have a Christian, somewhat of a Christian upbringing, that somehow God is going to give a pass to the United States of America when it's doing the same wickedness that these people were doing in the book of Judges? If you do, you are a fool. Because right here it says, in his own words, he said, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Just understand, all those people out there living that life have money on them that says, in God we trust. And they're packing it around and they're spending it. They're looking around and they're seeing all these churches on the corner. They're seeing the banners that are out there. They're seeing the tracks. They're seeing God is giving ample warning to all these people that payback is coming. Now understand, we don't know whether God's going to pay it back now or pay him back later. But I can guarantee you this, you are going to reap what you sow. It is a Bible truth. And for all those people out there that want to live like the children of Belial and act like them, understand you're going to get the same result of judgment from God that they got. Because otherwise God would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's not going to do that. Why? He's a just God. He gave them exactly what they deserved. And guess what? All of them are going to get exactly what they deserve too. And understanding, I understand right now, if I went to most of the people in this town probably and told them, guess what, this is what's coming for these people, they would probably tell you, oh no, God is far too loving and far too kind to do something like that. I don't know where they're reading that in the Bible. Yes, God is love, but God is holy, and God is a judge. And not only is he a judge, he's a perfect judge. He doesn't judge like we do. See, we try to backpedal all the time and go, well, I know this guy killed a whole bunch of people, but, you know, we just don't understand his upbringing and all this other stuff. And God goes, you killed a whole bunch of people. I'm going to judge you for it. I don't care what the excuses are you have or the ones that were made up for you. You know, your mom always excusing you because you're just a good little kid and all the other things. God's not impressed by any of that. He's going to go right to the mind and go through the thoughts and the intents of the heart and judge people exactly as they deserve to be judged. That's why I tell people all the time, I'm thankful I'm a Christian. Why? God is not going to judge me for all my sins, of which I have many. You know what? I've lived so long now, there are ones I don't even remember I did. I mean, I know I've prayed sometimes, God, if I've got some really bad sins and I forgot, please help me remember them so I can ask you to forgive me. But understand, I've lived so long, I am sure there are sins out there that I don't remember I did when I was a kid. And yet God is just. How? I accepted the free gift of salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I'll take those things as far away as the east is from the west. That is an amazing promise. And by the way, that promise isn't one that was a one-time act. It's not something, oh, well, God did it all at this time, but now from now on, I got to live a perfect life. Guess what? Can't. I've tried. You know, and I've looked and I've seen some people that said that they can. No, they can't either. And the people who think they can, they're just a bigger liar than you are. I mean, let's just face it. You got to lie to yourself really good to be able to stand up at somebody and look them in the eye and not laugh and say, I don't sin anymore. But there are some people out there like that. But here's the thing. God is going to judge us on what? What we do after we're saved. What is it you're doing with your life? How are you using your talents for the Lord Jesus Christ? What are you doing for him? Are you reading your book? Are you praying? Are you coming to church? Are you witnessing to people? Are you trying to be an encouragement to people? Trying to lift up the brethren? Are you giving to the missionaries and things like that? All that kind of stuff. How you live your life, God's going to judge the works for what kind they are. Did you do it for you or did you do it for the Lord? And to me, that's actually a scarier judgment because I'm not really sure, you know. There are times I'm like, hey, you know, I think I'm doing pretty good. And then other times I look at myself and go, no, I'm just doing that because I'm afraid other people are going to look at me and say things if I don't act right. That's not doing it for the Lord. That's doing it out of kind of a messed up pride kind of a thing, right? And that's the difference of how things will do with stuff. And just imagine the fact of where God is at this whole thing where an entire tribe is down to 600 men. How much of a tragedy that is. How horrible that is to think here of where they're at. And so in verse 48, it says, and the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin and smote them with the edge of the sword as the men of every city, as the beast, and all that came to hand. Also, they set them on fire, all the cities that they came to. So understand, they wiped it all out. They burnt the cities to the ground. There is just death and destruction everywhere. I don't know about you, but this is not a normal thing for me to go walking down the middle of a city street and just see bodies lying everywhere and buildings burning everywhere. That's not normal. I haven't seen that. Now, I know there are some people that have been in the military that have seen some stuff like that. I've never seen anything like that. To smell the stench of death and blood and burning and rotting animals and carcasses and all those kinds of things. How horrible of a scene that had to have been. And then we lead straight into the next verse. And it's or in the next chapter. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, there shall not any of us give his daughter unto the Benjamin for wife. And then it continues on for the next couple of verses. It says, and the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God and lifted up their voices and wept sore and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? And it came to pass in the morning that the people rose early, built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the first thing is these last two chapters, we've seen some really weird stuff going on in Israel. And 4 months later, this is Judges chapter 21, verse 1. So what we see is almost an entire tribe destroyed over a city of sodomites raping an apostate priest's concubine to death. That's the summation of the whole story. You got an apostate priest wandering around where he shouldn't be. His wife, his concubine gets raped to death. He chops her up and sends her like a letter to all the tribes. And because of that, this tribe's now down to 600 men hanging out on top of a rock. Verse 3, and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel? Well, I'll give you the short answer. This was all caused by themselves. God never told them to go wipe them out. God never told them to not allow their daughters to marry them. This is every single one of these things is a decision where, like they used to always say, you went off half-cocked. This is you deciding what's best for God, and you go doing it. It ends up as a total disaster, and then now you're blaming God. Why could you let this happen? He's like, you didn't ask me. You were just doing your own thing. You made all these vows ill-advisedly with your lips, and you got yourself in this situation, and now you have the gall to say it's God's fault. Notice that unlike Jephthah's rash vow in chapter 11, there is nothing in the law to allow them out of their vow. See, Jephthah, back earlier, he just made a stupid vow. Hey, whatever shows up before my eyes first, that's I'm going to sacrifice unto you. The law has an out for that. It tells you, and we went over that, here's how he could have got out of that whole situation. There is no way for the nation of Israel to get out of theirs. So, did they pray about it? No. Did they ask God about it? No. They just decided to make an oath unto God. And guess what happens? It just makes this whole bad situation even worse. Verse 2, and the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God and lifted up their voices and wept sore. You can be sorry about a thing and still be out of the will of God. Esau was sorry for selling his birthright and wept about it, but was still out of the will of God. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to look in verses 16 and 17. And it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of bread sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Understand, you can weep bitterly before the Lord, and God says, if you ain't doing it right, I don't care. Now, Esau was sorry for what he did. But you know what? He never repented for what he did. This makes us go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to look in verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The example the Bible gives us that's perfect for this is the difference between Peter and Judas Iscariot. They both wept over what happened. They were both sorry. But one of them led to death, and one of them led to repentance. That's the difference. If you're sorrowing, if your tears are not bringing your heart to repentance, you are already failed. And it's not going to get any better. Why? God does not care about tears. He cares about the heart. And let's just face it, there are a lot of people out there that are great actors. You know, I heard somebody once say, hey, once you learn how to fake tears, you've got it made. Right? You're having trouble with your wife, or your wife's having trouble with you, and then the tears start. I mean, as a guy, that's just like, oh no. Here comes trouble. There's no good way to get out of this now. Tears are being invoked. Right? But what God's saying here is, here are situation of Peter and Judas Iscariot. They're both weeping over the decisions that they made, but there is two different results that came after those weeping. One is godly repentance, the other is worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow always leads to death. The only one that's going to give you life, the only one that's going to help you, is when you and the Lord have a heart to heart. And you say, Lord, I'm the problem. I'm the one that needs to repent. So there's the old saying, as if your sorrow and tears don't cause you to seek God's help in getting rid of your sin, or if they don't cause you to confess and judge your sin, then they're not anything but an act. Whatever your intention may be, no matter how authentic your heart may have to do it, if it doesn't do one of those two things, it's doing you no good. Notice in verse 4, they built an altar. There's already an altar there. There's the brazen altar where they're supposed to bring their sacrifices. But they decided they were going to build their own. See, they were going to show God, you know, God, we just love and care for you so much, and we want to get your attention so much, we're going to build our own altar. We're not going to use the one you said to use. Do you see the problem? Once again, it's always them and their decision and how they want to do it. Guess what? God's pretty particular. When he set up the whole temple and the tabernacle and all that, there was a certain way you were supposed to do everything, and there was no gray areas. And you know what? And they just totally ignored it. They went and built their own. In short, you'd have thought after being reminded of the right way to do things in order to get the victory, they'd keep going that way. But no, like most of mankind, they revert right back to the old ways of doing it their way. They pray about a self-created situation from not asking God's guidance. Then they have their own church service with their own altar that they're told not to do. This is a great example of trying to do right in the wrong place to make themselves feel religious. And guess what? That's how we get a lot of different church denominations. It is people trying to do the right thing the wrong way or in the wrong place. And what do you end up with? A mess. And I don't care what the label is on the door. I don't care if it's Baptist, Assembly of God, Lutheran, Catholic, fill in the blank. It does not matter. What matters is, what is your heart relationship to God Almighty? Now, if that wasn't bad enough, verse 5, back in Judges chapter 21. You would think after, they can't possibly do anything worse, can they? Oh yes, just wait, there's more. Judges chapter 21, verse 5. And the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation of the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord of Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother and said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we have not sworn, or seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give of them our daughters to wives? So in this whole situation, they're asking the Lord for an answer, but they're not waiting. They're already gone. They had their church service. They're out doing their plan already. They were at fault. They never involved God in most of their decisions and the vow about their daughter. They had a second rash vow about killing everyone in Benjamin, not just those who came up to Mizpah. Understand, some of those people in Benjamin were innocent. They had nothing to do with the battle. They didn't go up. None of their family members did. But because of their rash vow, everybody died, the innocent and the guilty. Verse 6, they repented them for Benjamin, their brother. Nice gesture, but where were the Benjamites repenting for what their people had done? Do you see how far they've gone already? They're sorry for the actions they take. But nowhere in here has anybody repented for the sin that caused everything. Judas repented for what he did and went to hell. Israel is repenting for the consequences of their own foolish vows and rash conduct, not the sin of Benjamin. So in verse 7, what do they do? Well, we got to figure out wives for these people. We made a mess out of this. And so in verse 8, they were talking about that here, the camp from Jabesh-Gilead is the ones that didn't do it. So their answer is, you know what, we're just going to go in there, kill off everybody except for the virgin women and girls, and then we're going to take them all back to those people on top of the rock. So our solution to this whole mess of thing is we're going to kill some more people. You ever see you doing that doing your own life? You keep just doubling down and making your decisions and choices going the wrong direction as fast as you can. So without involving God, they're going to solve all the dilemmas. And that's why the last verse of this chapter is the theme verse for the book of Judges. We're going to go ahead and read it and close it for today. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Unfortunately, in the United States of America, that's getting to be our hallmark too. See, it doesn't matter which side of the line you are, if you're red or blue or green or purple, what race you have or want to be, or whatever the case may be, or any of those kinds of things. The difference is, we've got to the point is, there's no king in Israel. We no longer have somebody to stand up and to show us how to do the right way and lead people in doing the right way. There isn't. And that's what the problem they had in the book of Judges. Moses and Joshua were gone. The other judges were gone. They didn't have anybody there trying to chastise them and challenge them to do the right thing. And so what happens? They just lean on their own understanding and make things worse. And that's what we often do as Christians too. Sometimes we just lean on our own understanding, we go our own way, and we don't go to the Lord and beset him with tears and with prayers and just ask the Lord, what do you want me to do? Just leave it open-ended and just sit there in prayer and wait for the Lord to respond. But let's go ahead and close up Sunday school this morning.